Father, we are so deeply grateful that you have given us the legacy we have in this country. We are thankful for the privilege to be here without being threatened in any way from governmental authorities. We thank you for a legacy of lawfulness and order, justice and freedom. And our prayer is that you'll help us to take these good gifts and use them for the advancement of your kingdom everywhere. For there is no sovereign but the Lord. There is no King of Kings but Jesus Christ. And there is no useful purpose in life but to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We, O Lord, would be your students, your children, your grateful recipients of every word from your mouth, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we have lived in a day, and I suppose every day was like this to some degree, when politics are often held in low esteem, and so many people, even Christians, say they don't want anything to do with it. It's just a dirty business. And we'll be a lot better off the further we get away from policy making and electioneering and involvement in the affairs of state. And we have many reasons to do this. Even the politicians themselves occasionally will give us advice about this. There's the famous story about Huey Long, who one time, speaking of one of his colleagues, a political colleague, said, "Do you want to know how you can tell when he's lying?" "No, how's that?" "Well, look at him very closely, and when you see his lips moving, he's lying." Or as a Presbyterian father told his young son one time, "Son, now, politics, the word politics comes from two words. The first one is poly, which means many, and the second one is ticks, which is a blood-sucking parasite." And now, you know the politics didn't come from those two words, so don't tell anybody that. But that's the kind of cynicism that has crept into our hearts about politics, about government. And there are many Christians who really believe the better part of valor and the better part of wisdom is to separate themselves from any involvement, certainly from any office, from any influence, and therefore are absolved of any responsibility. This morning's text really takes us a long way from that sort of attitude in a very poignant way, because sometimes Christians will actually theologize and say that we only have an investment and an interest and an obligation to promote the church, which is headquarters for the kingdom of God. And we all know that the state is eventually going to decay and be judged and pass away. Therefore, why should we put any time into it? And those same people will reason from the scriptures. And they will say, every time you see advice or commandments given to a king or to a government, it has to do with the theocracy of Israel. And of course, in the Old Testament, the church and the state were conjoined, or at least we could say they were coterminous. They had the same bounds and the same people included in both the church and the state. And of course, we live in a post-theocratic era. There'll be another theocracy when Jesus returns, by the way. But until then, we're in a non-theocratic era. There is no nation that can claim to be God's nation, where everyone in that nation is also in the church, and to be in the church is to be in that nation. There is no such thing anymore. And so those same theologians will go on to say, you must then be very careful about taking some commandment given to a king in Israel and immediately applying that to a secular state, because we have separated the offices and the authorities of church and state. So it would be very sloppy interpretation just to take a text out of the Old Testament particularly and apply it to the secular state. And there's much good in what's being said there. We should be careful, because when the word is given to an Israelite king to do this, that, or the other, or to order their affairs this way or the other, we must be sure we realize that we're not in a theocratic state. We must carefully apply what the Confession of Faith says is the general equity of such commandments. and bring the general equity, the general sense of righteousness and justice into our own secular state. But those theologians would not have covered every text if they said that all the texts in the Old Testament that apply to governments and states and kings only apply to the theocracy. There are some glorious exceptions, and one of them is right in front of you in Daniel chapter 4. Now, you remember how Daniel got to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem very violently, killing many of its people, but took some of the elite, especially the young ones, the teenagers, who had great promise of learning and leadership, and took those young Jewish boys especially and brought them to Babylon, the capital city, to teach them the language and the culture and the ways of doing things and the art and literature, so that in the royal court, every captivated people would have a representative. For if Nebuchadnezzar wanted to rule over all the ethnic groups, he had to have ethnic intelligence in each of his courts. Therefore, he wanted Hebrew representation. Daniel was one of those sharp young men. And of course, you know the story in Daniel chapter 1, which shows that very early on in their captivity, they refused to obey the king's orders in every respect because it violated the orders of the Lord God himself. And they distinguished themselves so that even Nebuchadnezzar and all the court acknowledged that Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were a cut above everybody else, and that they were stronger and ruddier because they had applied the dietary laws of the Old Testament to their lives. And then you'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in chapter 2, and he had a court full of magicians and sorcerers and wise people who were supposed to be able to detect his dreams and to interpret them. And they said, well, king, tell us the dream and we'll interpret. He said, no, I'm sick of you guys. You're always just giving some old interpretation out of your head. The only way I can be sure you're giving me an accurate interpretation is if you tell me what my dream was in the first place. And they said, nobody can do that. And he said, well, somebody better, because if they don't, your heads are coming off. And of course, nobody could. And the order went out to kill all the astrologers, all the wise people, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that's when the four Hebrews sent word through Arioch, the steward, to the king, we would like a chance to tell you what your dream was. And you remember the story. But Daniel says, I'm nothing. God is everything. And God is the giver of all mysteries and wisdom. And Daniel told him what his dream was, this fabulous dream about how one day a kingdom would come that would destroy all the earthly kingdoms, even the greatest of them, even Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, and he would be ensconced as ruler over all. And of course, from Daniel 10, we know who that ruler was. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who will destroy every kingdom, and he will be inaugurated, and he will be enthroned as king alone. Well, even after that, Nebuchadnezzar gave homage to their God, he called it, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But then by chapter 3, it seems he forgot everything. And he builds this huge statue of a man-type figure, 90 feet tall, 9 stories high, and very, very wide, 9 feet wide, and tells everybody in the kingdom to bow down. And of course, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will not bow down. And he, in his fury, throws Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a fiery furnace to burn. He heats it up 7 times its normal heat. And of course, the guards that threw them in were destroyed by the fire. But Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he sees not only these three, but a fourth, which looks like an angel, which we believe to be a pre-incarnate visitation of our Lord Jesus Christ once again, in that furnace with them. And when they came out, not only were their clothes not burned and their bodies were not burned, not one hair was singed. And they did not even smell like smoke, the Bible says. And once again, he acknowledged the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But he himself did not claim God as his own, which brings us to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon at its height, at its greatest glory, and Babylon was the greatest city of all time up into its own period. And this would be early 6th century B.C. Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And this time he tells the astrologers and the wise people, including Daniel, what the dream was. And nobody can interpret it but Daniel. And he trusts Daniel because Daniel is one who has been given divine power to interpret. He knows this. So he invites Daniel to interpret the dream. And the dream was that there was a big tree that reached to the heavenlies. And it was so big that all the birds of the air could take rest in it, and the animals could come and take shade under it, and it was full of fruit, and it fed everybody. And then a messenger or an angel from heaven came down and chopped the tree down to its stump, and bound it in iron for a period of 7 seasons, which we believe probably was 7 years. And Nebuchadnezzar wants to know the meaning of this dream, and Daniel tells him. He says, "How I wish that this dream applied to one of your enemies and not to you. Because, O king, you're the tree. You're the greatest. But there will come one who will chop that tree down until you acknowledge that the Lord is sovereign." And this goes to the major theme of Daniel. Daniel is trying to show us that there is no sovereign on this earth who rules over all the earth. There is no enduring kingdom here. The Third Reich, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Americans, the Chinese, there is no kingdom that will reign forever here. There's only one kingdom that will reign, and the king is the Son of Man in Daniel 10. He alone will reign forever and ever. It is the sovereignty of God that's being taught all civil authorities in the book of Daniel. And Daniel has the courage to confront Nebuchadnezzar and give him the interpretation of this dream, because as you can imagine, with someone of that power and majesty, to give an interpretation of a dream that would be negative would be to have your head chopped off normally. But Daniel stuck to the word of God and interpreted the dream accurately. Now, it's in that context then that Daniel comes to give advice to the king in our one verse we want to examine today. Now look at verse 27. If you don't have your Bibles open, please reopen them. You're going to need that verse in front of you, because there are three very important principles that apply to Americans in our own Babylon that we are to apply in everyday life. And we are to cut through all of the cynicism about politics and government and about partisan opinions and all the rest, and we're to see what our duty is. Now, number one, look at the first part of that verse, verse 27. We learn this, that we have something to say to the king. We have something to say to our political leaders. I'm talking about believers. Believers have something to say. Daniel had something to say. Why? Because God gave him the power to interpret dreams. God gave Daniel the word of God. Daniel was a prophet. Guess what you are if you're a believer? The apostles said on the very first day of Pentecost that the Spirit coming upon the church is a sign that God is making prophets out of all of his sons and daughters. They'll all prophesy, he said. So every believer now is a prophet, maybe with a lowercase p, but a prophet nonetheless. Therefore, we stand in the same place as Daniel. We've been given certain privileges, given certain access in many ways to royal court, and we've been given a word, and we know what the truth is, and we're to discharge it. So Daniel has a word for the king. So do you. Now, what does this mean in our own day? Well, first of all, brothers and sisters, it means that we must know what's going on in the kingdom of earth, in America. We must study the issues. You must read your newspaper. You must look at some of the decisions that are being made by our governor and our state senators and congressmen and our federal senators and congressmen. We must be aware of the Supreme Court decisions that are being made. You must do your best to be an informed citizen. Now, I know I have my own discipline called Bible and theology, Where does a person find time? If you're a physician or a lawyer or a businesswoman, how do you possibly find time? Well, you find time like everything else that's important. And our founders in this country knew that without an informed and without a moral citizenry, a moral and informed citizenry, our government will not endure. It's impossible to have the kind of freedoms that we have if there's not what the founders called self-restraint. And unfortunately, we're trusting on the government and on the courts to restrain everything. The founder said that'll never work. And all you have to do is look at the backlog of cases in the court. It will never work. There must be self-restraint that comes from character, convictions according to God's word, and that come from knowledge of the issues involved so that you can speak to them. You may have a surprising opportunity when someone just asks you your opinion on something. And you need to be ready to give an opinion. If you don't have one, you have to say, I don't know. And certainly the biggest influence we should exercise is that of voting. Let me tell you, a survey was done just recently among evangelical Christians. That would be Christians who believe the Bible is the Word of God, believe that you must be converted, that Christ is the only way to salvation. That's the Christians I'm talking about. Do you know what percentage of those people vote? 50%. 50% of evangelical Christians. We're the ones who have something to say to the king, and we're not even opening our mouth. Notice that Daniel opened his mouth. He took responsibility. He exercised influence. You may say, well, my influence is so small. Well, I'm sorry. You know, you take the little responsibility you have and you use it. And if you have greater responsibility, you must learn to use that. But it's only when you've learned to use your smaller responsibility that when you're given larger responsibilities, we're assured that you'll use those responsibilities or discharge those responsibilities correctly. So we use whatever influence we have. We get informed about the issues, and then we vote. It's not just going to pull a lever or push a button. Anybody can get out of their easy chair, take an hour, and go to the polling place and do that. No. Is taking hours and hours before that to study the issues, to go to that poll thoughtfully. I don't think there's any credit in simply voting for somebody to discharge your duty. I don't think there's any credit. I don't think there's any good in that. I think the good is that you go with intention to the voting place. Now, I've heard a number of Presbyterians, maybe the one preaching this morning, say from time to time, there's nobody in that bunch I want to vote for. You ever had that feeling? I don't see anybody there I want to vote for. And you say, well, I'm just going to vote for the lesser of two evils or the least of four evils or whatever it is. Folks, let me tell you something. When we get to that point, there's an obvious conclusion that should be drawn by Christian people, and that is you should run for office. Politics. You should. If you can't do it, you must get someone else to do it. That'd be the same way with world missions. If I can't convince any of you to go to the field, if I can't mobilize us to support other people on the field, I got to go myself. We just can't go through a period when there are no international missionaries. I'll go. Now, I'm not going because it seems that I'm taking my role by being in the supply line back here in the local church. And I suppose you've drawn the same conclusion about yourself. But we must look at politics the same way. It's a mission field. So either somebody's going to go who has the convictions and the character and the training and the expertise and the intelligence that is necessary to promote the general welfare and to defend this country and all the rest. Or we go ourselves and get trained up for it. And the reason it's so humorous to us, who in the right mind would want to do it, we say. I tell you who would want to do it. Daniel. Believers who understand that we have a word for the king and we must be sure to communicate it. Now, before we leave this point, please notice there is a particular way to express ourselves to the king, to the civil magistrate. Would you look at how Daniel does it? He does it as Nebuchadnezzar's friend. He does it as one in full submission to the king. Now, he's going to be delivering some very serious warnings and judgment to the king. I mean, judgments that are so severe that his life is going to be threatened. But he doesn't get defensive and then counterattack Nebuchadnezzar. Furthermore, remember, Nebuchadnezzar is the one who probably killed a few of his aunts and uncles in taking over Jerusalem and destroyed the city that Daniel loved and took him into exile by violent oppression. It's this Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel says to him, "Oh, how I wish this prophecy applied to your enemies and not to you." And it's this one, if you look in verse 27 and look at the respect that's given here, he says, "Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice, not my demands, not my strident voice, not my threatenings, my advice. O king, be pleased." You'll see the same mannerisms with the Apostle Paul when he appears before King Herod Agrippa in Acts 26. You'll find exquisite courtly manners by the Apostle Paul. He knows courtly language. He studied it. He's obviously properly prepared to address royalty, and he uses all forms of respect. He uses formalities that show for sure that he is respecting the person that is before him. That's the reason that it's not a bad idea at all, and I do this regularly. When I see A.C. Wharton, he is Mayor Wharton. If Phil Bredesen is your friend, you could call him Mr. Governor. It's not because you want to exalt them. It's because you want to express your full submission to the councilwoman or to the mayor or to the senator or to our president. And you must speak very respectfully. Not because you're afraid. Daniel's already shown that he's not going to be afraid of being destroyed. I mean, his three friends said, "Our God will protect us in that fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, we'll not worship the 90-foot monstrosity that you've constructed." So they were not fearing for their lives. Of course, their nerves were rattled. But they were not cowards. That's not the reason they were showing respect. Here's the reason we show respect. Because as we read in Romans chapter 13, every authority that is before us, that is properly before us, is derived from God's personal authority. And we're respecting God when we respect our leaders. That's the reason, of course, that, you know, if you're ever in a season when your preferred candidate is not in the White House, it is in those seasons especially that you demonstrate your Christian manners and your respect for the Lord God Almighty. And it's a shame that I've become aware that in the evangelical world there are some of these scandalous emails that are passed around about our president because someone disagrees with his policy or doesn't like him personally. It's a scandal. It's the furthest thing from Christian behavior. Does this mean that we always agree with our senators or our congressmen or our mayor? Of course not. But it means that we always show respect, and you see it with Daniel. Daniel's people were being persecuted by Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, "Nebuchadnezzar, oh, that this prophecy applied to your enemies and not to you." What a gentleman, what a lady we should be in the gospel. So this is what we do. We study, we vote, we communicate, we get involved. You know, the third pastor of this church, right after the Civil War, is a man named Thomas Witherspoon. And his ancestor was the great John Witherspoon, the only clergyman who signed the Declaration of Independence. He also was the president of Princeton College at the time. And in fact, there were so many Presbyterians involved in the Revolution that the Prime Minister at that time said to King George III, "Well, it looks as though Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson." Do you think that I guess they didn't get the memo about separation of church and state. They were very, very involved. And our legacy depends upon involvement in these ways. Now, secondly, and we'll move more rapidly, notice what it is we say to the king. We have something to say. What is it we say? Well, often when we try to speak to someone in authority, it's because our trash wasn't picked up on time or some policy was passed that we don't like or some such thing. And those things are fine. That's the reason we have representatives in government, so that you can complain. But notice what Daniel does. His concerns, what he has to say, is a message about the kingdom of God. This big stone in Daniel chapter 2 that's going to come and destroy all the four great nations up until that time, the Lord Jesus Christ is taking over. It's about the kingdom. And Daniel is saying to all the kings, including Nebuchadnezzar, no matter how great you are, no matter how majestic, how powerful you are, how influential you are, there's a king to whom you owe obeisance. And his kingdom is what matters. And this is the advice that Daniel gives. Now, I know we live in a pluralistic age. You know, in 1776, when the Declaration was signed, 98% of the population professed to be Protestant Christians. So anytime you talk about religion or faith or God, we know what God you're talking about. Or if you don't believe in God, we know which God you don't believe in, because there's a 98% consensus. Well, we don't have that today. So sometimes the reaction among Christians is, well, we should pull back because we're now moving into minority status. Folks, do you think Daniel was giving advice because he had majority status? He was overwhelmed with paganism in the city and in the heart of the king to whom he was speaking. But he didn't say, God's going to get you, this is the way it's got to be. He didn't. He wasn't strident. He just said, oh, king, may it please you to accept my advice. What's your advice? Do you have advice? Look at the advice Daniel gives. It basically has to do with conforming to the sovereign king's will. Nebuchadnezzar, don't do things the way you want to do them. Do them the way that the King of Kings wants them done. And look how he puts it. He says, if you look at the second half of that verse, he says, verse 27, he says, renounce your sins by doing what is right. That's number one. The second thing he's saying is, renounce your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. Now, here's what's really interesting. To the Israelite kings, God always spoke about righteousness and justice. And those are the two things that Daniel's talking to the pagan king about. God always, all you have to do is read the prophecy of Amos. God always judges his own people and the dynasties in Israel by whether they administered righteousness, that was living lives that conformed to the law of God, and secondly, did they give what is due to all the people, justice, not just retributive justice, but distributive justice, so that people lived in sort of a covenant community together, and there was fairness and compassion in the community. All Israelite judges were based on those principles. And hear what Daniel is saying. Can I give you some advice, O king? Do what is right. It's the word tzaddik, which is righteousness. Do righteousness. Obey the word of God. Don't contradict anything in God's revealed word. And you know I have his word. He's revealed his word to me. And I'm saying, I'm giving you advice. Don't contradict him. He's the king. And secondly, let me give you some more advice. Forsake oppression of marginalized, poor, weak people, and rather show compassion, or the word literally means have mercy upon the poor and the afflicted. These are the two big words of advice to the secular state. Be righteous and be compassionate to the afflicted. Now, most people, and sometimes it divides out as to whether you're Republican or Democrat, will specialize on one or the other. We want obedience to every constitutional principle and every law of God, including personal piety. And the others will say, what we really want is social justice. Notice what Daniel is saying. Both of these are incumbent upon the believer. We must exercise our influence in both cases all the time. Now, you may specialize in one or the other, but in your heart, you embrace them all. Now, let's just take some examples. What would this mean in our own day if we did what was right? Well, you just simply look at the Ten Commandments. I mean, take the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. For every year since I've been a sophomore or junior in college, we have taken somewhere between 1 million and 1.5 million lives every year without a trial, without any charges against the person, without any defense on their part. Completely unjustly, we have eliminated over 1 million people every year since Roe v. Wade with abortion. The big problem, you could say, is our sexual practice, which is right, and then we have unwanted pregnancies. Let me tell you about unwanted pregnancies. Of the unwanted pregnancies that we have, 40% of those end up in abortion. Some of you here have some of our most delightful Presbyterians in your family. They have Down syndrome. And we love those kids and they love us. Can you imagine this in our country? People are taking, you know, with amniocentesis or some other test, they find out whether they have a Down syndrome child. And you know what happens in this country when parents find out they have a Down syndrome child? 90% of those children are destroyed. Now, I have some advice. I just have some advice. Do what is right. It makes a difference, as we'll see in a moment. Do what is right. And what is right is to defend the legal and moral rights of those who have no defense on their own. There are people in this room who have violated those rights. That's the reason we come to church, because we believe in forgiveness. And we thank God for forgiveness. And I tell you what, if we don't have forgiveness for sins like that, I quit. It's that simple. None of us can survive without forgiveness. But having been forgiven now, let's embrace what is right, even if it condemns our behavior. Let's embrace what is right. We can't figure out who should be married to whom, whether it's men and men, women and women, or men and women. Daniel says, do what is right. Do what the Lord says. And he says it. That's just our advice. We're not beating anybody up. We're not throwing anybody in prison. We're not doing power plays or trying to be sneaky, or we're not getting angry and hateful toward people. We're just saying, could I give you, O king, a piece of advice? Do what is right. When oil companies transgress safety procedures for years, like BP has, and they have, and I'm sorry if you work for BP, but you, if you do, your company has a miserable record over years. Contrary to all the other oil companies, it seems. Well, what do you expect to happen? Of course you're going to end up with a Gulf of Mexico full of oil, because people have cherished the bottom line, the quarterly report, more than they have doing what is right and protecting other people's interests. We can't legislate all this. We can't sue everybody. We've got to have self-restraint, because people hear the word of the Lord from the prophets who say, can I have a word of advice for you? Do what is right. When the government gets us in a position where we have a debt load of 96% of gross domestic product, that's called a bad financial condition. And some people need to say, hey, look, you need to get this right and get a financial plan, or I'll run for office myself. We've got to have someone who's responsible and who doesn't just play to the whims of the voters, but who does what is right, even if they don't get reelected the next time. We all know this. That's the kind of thing that Daniel is saying. Do what is right. And then he says, forsake or renounce your wickedness, and show mercy to the poor, as the KJV puts it. Show mercy. Be compassionate. He's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, this is more than just being a land of laws and justice, legal justice. There's a thing called social justice, where the rich look out for the poor, where it's very vital and very vibrant. And I would like to give you a piece of advice, that God has instructed all kings everywhere, all governments everywhere, to have a special interest for the poor, the afflicted, and the dispossessed. This issue of immigration reform is extremely important to Christians. Well, it's extremely important to everybody, because let me tell you something. Looking around, I think everybody here is an immigrant or a child of an immigrant, best I can figure. Everybody. Abraham was an immigrant. Moses was an immigrant. Jesus was an immigrant when he fled from Herod and went into Egypt. Our whole legacy is our founders were immigrants. And now we act as though we've been here and have a right to the land. Nobody else can come in, as though we ourselves were not immigrants, and as though the Bible said nothing about how to treat immigrants. Now, I agree with guarding our borders. I think everybody here would. And it shouldn't be any surprise that Arizona rises up and takes federal matters into their own hands, because the federal government has abandoned their own responsibility. But woe be to any of us who think that that issue is solved justly by simply keeping people out. What about the 14 million who are here? We have kids in our high schools here who are undocumented people. Their parents are undocumented. They're in high school. They can't get into college because they can't apply for financial aid. Well, let me ask you, what do people do when they have no path to success, no path for personal growth? Did we not learn this 300 years ago? Are we not going to learn anything from the oppression of the past? You must open up things to people. You must be just to the immigrant. And we must insist on that even more loudly than we do to guard the borders. That's the kind of thing that Daniel's talking about to Nebuchadnezzar. He's saying, you must show compassion to the marginalized. And he, Daniel, was an immigrant. He, Daniel, was poor and oppressed. The people of God have often been pilgrims and immigrants, and we're pilgrims now. Or what about economic justice? In Memphis, we have a $100 billion economy. About half of our population is African American. Do you know how many of the $100 billion are fed through African American-owned businesses? Less than $1 billion. You might say, well, there are all kinds of reasons for that. I know there are all kinds of reasons for that. What are the answers? Well, it seems to me that somebody needs to be hiring a whole lot of African Americans. It seems to me, as some of you have done, you need to partner with African Americans who are starting their own business and help them do that. And I'm so proud of so many of you who are doing just that very thing. We have all kinds of economic issues. What about the suppliers for your businesses? What about people who are poor in Memphis who do not have any representation in the courts except for the court-appointed lawyer who reluctantly gets himself engaged in their business? What we need in a healthy community is for there to be more lawyers than the judge knows how to appoint, because they're eager to help the poor who can't afford really well-trained legal counsel. What about the physician? So many of you are working in Christ Medical Clinic or Church Resource Center, Church Health Center. Of course, we take our considerable skills as professionals and we offer them to those who don't have. We don't abandon the city. That's where Christians go. We're looking for opportunities to give ourselves in justice, social justice, to those who are unprotected. One of you said to me in years past, you had invested yourself completely in the private school system, and I'm a patron of the private school system too. But you said to me just a few years ago, you know, you realize that the lion's share of children in this community are going not to private schools, they're going to public schools. And the public schools are in rough shape, and so you got involved in a really big way. And you said to me, you know, not only have I seen kids' lives changed as I've been involved there, but I've seen my life change. Because I realize largely the poor and the dispossessed are in our public system. So we don't just wash our hands. We don't become cynical about politics. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a message for the king. It's a message of righteousness and justice that involves the participation of our very lives in it. Now, thirdly, if you'll look at the text, you'll see that Daniel not only has a word, and not only is it a kingdom-centered word, but it is a word that carries great consequence. When you give advice as a believer from the Bible to some institution or some person, somebody in authority or somebody with influence, your word has tremendous power. If it comes from the Word of God, it has God's power in it. And look what Daniel is saying in verse 27. He says, it may be that your prosperity will continue. Now, this is something we must do. We must be obedient to the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But God may, He peradventure will grant you continuing prosperity. It's the same way with our country. We don't know what God will do in the future. But rest assured that every nation, every dominion, every kingdom is under the judgment of God's word. Every, Saudi Arabia, Argentina, Algeria, Russia, Kazakhstan, all of them are responsible to the creator and sustainer of the universe and are responsible for righteousness and justice as it really is, and as it really is revealed in His word. So, if we're a minority, we may speak softly, but we carry a very big stick. Because every time we speak, it has the power of God in it. And if you're aware of that, you don't have to speak loudly nor stridently. You say, O King, may you be pleased to hear a word of advice. And it may be that if you follow that advice, your prosperity may continue. Now, notice in the next verses that we did not read, Nebuchadnezzar considers this whole episode a very bad dream. I mean, maybe he had bad pizza the night before or something. I don't know. Indigestion. He just says that was a bum deal. I didn't sleep a wink that night. It was awful. And he just wants to forget it. So for a whole year, 12 months, he basically ignores what he's heard. And, you know, people do that sometimes. As our forefathers were approving the Declaration of Independence on July the 4th in Philadelphia, do you know what King George was doing? King George III in England? Here's what he wrote in his journal, his diary, on July the 4th, 1776. Here's what he said. Nothing important happened today. Some people act that way about the Word of God. I'm listening to the Word of God. And oftentimes I'll go away from here and it's as though I hadn't been here at all. I just go in one ear and out the other. And the reason is I don't apply it, so it doesn't stick. And here's what Nebuchadnezzar does. He goes back to his business. And ladies and gentlemen, his business was fantastic. He was not a warrior king. He was a builder king. And he had rebuilt all the temples to their pagan gods. He had built a wall that was enormous, and it was so wide on the top, they say that two chariots with four horses each could pass each other on that wall. And of course, one of the seven wonders of the world was in his backyard. He built it, called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. So he went up on his roof and he said, "Look at this, is it not true that Babylon has been built by my power and for my majesty, the glory of my majesty?" And that's what had been in his heart the whole time. As Archbishop William Temple once said, the essence of sin is that we think in one way or another that we're the center of the universe. And that's the opposite of submitting to the sovereignty of God. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. And you'll see in that text, if you just take a glance at it, you'll see that immediately the Word of God comes to him and immediately he's struck down. He has feathers like an eagle and his fingernails are like claws of a bird, and he's gone insane until he acknowledges the sovereign, the unique sole sovereignty of God over his nation and humbles himself. And then look what he says at the very end of the chapter, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. You see it? Righteousness and justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And when he does that, Nebuchadnezzar also says in this chapter, the Lord restored him to a glory greater than anything he'd had before. And the most interesting thing about this chapter is that Nebuchadnezzar wrote it. It's his testimony. Daniel is actually reporting what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. Nebuchadnezzar is telling on himself. I used to live this way. I used to treat God's word as though it was advice from crazy people, as though it were optional. And now I realize he's the sovereign Lord, and I'm humbled under him. Now you'll notice in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar calls this God his God, not the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what's incumbent upon every one of us, to name God as your God. It'll change your family. It'll change your business. It'll change your politics. It'll change the way you have public discourse. It will change your churchmanship. It'll change your heart. It'll change your hopes and aspirations for the future. It'll change everything. That's what Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, 2,600 years ago, discovered. When Sam Adams finally signed the Constitution, it was later on in the summer, when they had prepared it for Congress, and now Sam Adams signs it. Here's what he said, and I'll paraphrase. Sam Adams said, "Now the sovereign has been returned to his throne." Now, whether the revolutionaries were right or wrong, we don't have time to make a judgment today. But that's what they thought they were doing. Was installing God's king on Zion, his holy hill, putting the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in charge of the kingdom, and submitting to the ways of God revealed in His Word. We have restored the sovereign to His throne. Let us pray. Father, when we think about the obligations upon us politically, we can just think of so many personal failures, and I would be the first to confess my sins, as most of my engagement has simply been by virtue of complaint rather than contribution. We ask that you forgive us our sins and enable us to embrace once again the challenge of seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness and your justice in the land where you take us to live and serve. We pray for this nation, thanking you for our heritage, thanking you for its beauty and resources, thanking you for its multiple ethnic groups and nationalities, its languages, and its common borders, and for its resources. But Lord, we want to acknowledge before your face again this morning that a big army does not exalt a nation, that an economy four times the size of the number two economy in the world does not exalt a nation, that great educational institutions do not exalt a nation, but that your righteousness exalts a nation. And so we pray for our country that she may be exalted because she follows and obeys and submits to the God of righteousness and mercy and justice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.